Jesus says in John 8, he who sins is a slave to sin. So there's slavery, there's bondage. And yet he says to the same people, you obey the will of your father, the devil, and your father's will you want to do. So in other words, when people reject Jesus Christ, they want to reject Jesus Christ. When they come to receive Jesus Christ, I said in terms of offering the gospel, we're actually offering Jesus to people. Whoever believes in the name of the Lord will be saved. And we mean that. We should mean that. As we offer Christ to people, God is calling you. God is showing you compassion. God is summoning you to believe in Jesus Christ and receive all of his riches, etc. That's sincere. That's well meant. And when they come to Christ, they want to come to Christ. That's really important. I actually really dislike the phrase, God dragged me kicking and screaming in the kingdom. I mean, I know what people mean, and C.S. Lewis says that. What he means is I was really reluctant, opposed for a long time. That's all fine. That's all true. But when God turns on the light, that's all you want to do. When God shows you the beauty of Christ through the Spirit, you want nothing other than Christ. And you come willingly. You come freely. So we do come. We do exercise our wills. But that doesn't mean that the wills are somehow detached from the heart and our disposition. We have the author of the heart book in the back here, so he can help you with this. He has a support group of some kind tonight. So, other questions?
Just a general question. New Testament, particularly perhaps Old Testament as well. When we see the word Lord or God, New Testament, is the default that we should think God the Father, unless the context is more general?
That's a good question. And I'll probably mention it, if I remember, the last session as we get to the Trinitarian blessing. And the question being, when we see the word Lord or God, is the Father predominantly in view? Yes. Actually, that's one thing that reminds us in the New Testament that the Father is the first person in the Trinity, not in rank, but in order. In other words, everything originates with the Father. And often that generic term, God, does represent the Father there. Or let me put it differently. The Father represents the majesty of the whole Trinity. And just a couple of verses you'll know easily offhand. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet for us there is one God, even the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not giving you the references, but those are all New Testament texts, and some of them probably familiar to us. Because the Father is the first in order, and again, I'm trying to make this clear, not in rank, not in power, not in authority. There's one God who is three persons, but the first in order, he represents the majesty of the whole Godhead. So that the word God most often has the Father in view. Not always, but most often. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Another example. God is love. The Father is in view there. So you do see a pattern there because of what I've been saying about the term we used was processions. Order of subsistence is another way people have put that, but I don't want to bog you down with terms I didn't define for you. But there is an order, and the Father represents the majesty of the Trinity. It's a good question. You know, I can't, well, no, I'll restrain myself. I'm not going to say what I want to say Friday. So, any other questions? Nobody's sleeping well, so go ahead. Right here in the middle. Yeah.
That So in Isaiah 9, 6, it refers to Jesus as everlasting Father. So, and in other verses, it will talk about the children that God has given him.
Yeah.
So in what sense, is there like an overlap there, or is Jesus also our Father?
Yeah, and I'm glad you asked that, actually, because you're the second person to ask me that this week. So others are thinking the same thing, and that's good. The phrase everlasting Father is applied to Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9. A couple of things that we should say about that, and I think the second text you alluded to in Hebrews is part of my answer. What we're dealing with there is not confusing the person of the Son with the person of the Father, but describing the relation of the Son to the church. So the shepherding ministry of the Son to the church is likened to that of a father to his children. And let me just give you a couple of examples. We know that Christ, as our shepherd, is prophet, priest, and king. The term shepherd is applied to prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. If you think about Isaiah 49 and jump ahead a little bit, under the gospel, kings shall be your nursing fathers. In other words, they will care for you. They will shepherd you. And so in the book of Hebrews, Jesus can also say, "Here am I and the children that you have given to me." Now, these expressions are unusual. Most of the time, it's where Jesus is brethren. We are co-heirs with Christ, etc. But the references there are not confusing the person of the Son with the person of the Father as much as using rare expressions of everlasting Father, here am I, and the children God has given me as describing his shepherding function. So what's he actually doing to care for us? That's a good question. In the back here.
I don't exactly have this fully formed yet, but nobody else was asking anything, so I'm going to go for it.
Right, we'll make it work.
Yeah. Thinking about the Holy Spirit, and you quoted Tozer a little while ago, and I like how much of an emphasis he likes to place on the Spirit. And I've read a few different books talking about kind of how we tend to, practically speaking, kind of minimize the way we think of the Holy Spirit. And I think a lot of that comes from similar to how Christians will either attribute everything that goes wrong to the devil or nothing that goes wrong to the devil. I think there's kind of the same thing, like everything is from the Holy Spirit, or practically speaking, nothing really is from the Holy Spirit. And like I talk to, I guess, more non-Reformed Christians, and they're more comfortable saying, you know, the Holy Spirit guided me to this, the Holy Spirit convicted me of this. And I think when I talk with people in our communities, like intellectually we agree with it, but like we're really hesitant to like actually say that the Holy Spirit did something.
Yeah.
How do we bridge that gap, find the middle ground? I know it's a big question, but just like practically speaking, how can we be more aware of the Spirit and just more spiritual, I guess?
Right. It's a good question, and proof of why I think it's a good question is I will have a whole message just on the Holy Spirit. And so I'll try to give a partial answer now, because the material I'll deal with tomorrow from John 16 is really there. What I'm going to try to do in a similar way to what I did this morning is say, a lot of problems, a lot of errors practically, doctrinally result from dividing the persons of the Trinity. And I think sometimes we do that with the Holy Spirit. When we think of the Holy Spirit, we only think of perhaps our emotions or sense of leading and guidance and things like that. Whereas in the Bible, his work is always attached to the Father and the Son. And so any approach to the person of the Holy Spirit must be unified with the order of the Trinity. And his work always reflects on the Son. So that's the main point I'll make tomorrow, is his work reflects on the work of the Son. And I'll try to tease out what does that actually look like. But in day-to-day life, we do need to depend upon the Holy Spirit for everything. And part of what I mean is, we're told to pray always in the Spirit. We literally can't pray without the Spirit. Does that mean that when the Spirit's working that day, I really feel like praying? Not necessarily. You know, sometimes the best way the Spirit works is when you're tired, you're depressed, you don't feel like praying, you don't have a sense of God's love, and even though you don't feel like it, you trust that God is faithful. The Spirit has not abandoned you, he's not departed, so you're still going to pray. That's the Spirit. That's the Spirit working. And I think sometimes we tend to think that the Spirit working is I feel good about it, or I have crystal clarity about what I need to do with my life. Actually, what the Spirit is doing is leading you to struggle through faith and repentance and laying hold of Christ. And doing that in prayer, doing that in Bible reading. And sometimes the Spirit is working the best when you feel the worst. And so that's maybe a general comment that goes beyond some of the things we'll do tomorrow. But I think an important one. That touches a nerve with me, because I think for a lot of us, we just think, if I just don't feel great, or I'm not as excited about the Bible as I was yesterday, then somehow I'm just spiritually dead. Well, maybe you're spiritually alive because you're willing to lay hold of Christ and persevere anyway, because you believe he'll never let you go, and he'll never abandon you. So anyway, that's one maybe. Up in the front here. Got the microphone runner coming.
Okay, so you mentioned that you've read quite a few books on the Trinity, and so I was wondering if you could give us your top three recommendations.
Okay. For the dozen people that have asked me that question, you've heard me say every time, it depends on what you're looking for. So I'm gonna say that again. I'll try to narrow it down. And actually, some people have asked me with that, do I have things that I've written as well, and why have I written them, and things like that. Let me start there, not because I'm just trying to push my own stuff. Christian authors don't make money. Ask Dr. Troxell. And, so we're not trying to get a paycheck out of this. Hopefully these things are useful to the church, and that's why they're here. But a couple weeks ago, I just published a book on 31 Meditations on the Trinity. And somebody asked, well, if you've got all these other things you recommend on the Trinity, why write something? Partly because a lot of the things I'll recommend on the Trinity, though they're outstanding, what I'm really trying to do is bridge a gap between doctrine and devotion. And really move to the average person in a way like what we're doing here. In that book, it's a mystery revealed, 31 Meditations on the Trinity. Really, I start with the preliminaries, learning the language, learning what we need to know about the triune God. And then we start with Genesis and creation and move through the Old Testament up to the New. And just start looking for the patterns. How do we know God better through Scripture? And so one reason why I did that book is really to give you more than what I can do in something like this, in a conference. And the chapters are 3 to 4 pages, so hopefully they're digestible, hopefully understandable. But at least I've tried to bridge a gap with things like that. I have other books on the Trinity, but I haven't even received my copies of that book yet, and I have people in my church back home that told me they're reading it, so apparently it's out there, so hopefully I'll get some eventually. As far as other books, let me mention one old-ish book and two modern books. I say old-ish because a lot of what I read in the Trinity is early church, medieval. But I'm thinking 17th century now. So John Owen, Communion with God, focuses on communion with the Father, the Son, the Spirit, particularly. This is the book in God's providence that really, I could say, turned me upside down in a good way in learning to start seeing the types of patterns that I'm trying to give you here. And since then, I've read a lot more stuff from all the centuries almost of church history. But Owen's Communion with God is digestible. I actually think his book on the Holy Spirit is better, and he wrote it 20 years later, you know, more mature thought. It's also bigger, so it might take longer to get through, but I highly recommend either one of those, but Communion with God is a good place to start. As far as modern books, I love Scott Swain's little book, The Trinity, An Introduction. It's about 100 pages, and it goes through a lot of the terms that I've mentioned, like oneness, processions, missions, appropriations. Gives you really good biblical patterns to try to get a handle on those things. It's very readable, and that's been a helpful book to me, and I require it in one of my classes now. Fred Sanders, The Holy Trinity, really is a book on hermeneutics or a reading strategy on the Trinity. So how does the Trinity change the way that I think and read the Bible? That's really what Fred is trying to do in that book. Fred is just a great author anyway. Even in some of his academic stuff, he's gripping, sometimes he's funny. If anyone's ever met him, he's in Southern California at Biola. That's just who he is, you know. He's an interesting guy. But he's a great writer, a good thinker. Sanders is great. So I've got the 31 Meditations book. Owen is a classic on communion with the Trinity. Swain is a short introduction with some of the terms I've been using here. And Sanders. And I could talk for the next hour on books, but maybe that's a good start. Maybe over here.
I didn't know you're done.
What's that?
If you finished answering your question.
Yes.
Books are wonderful, aren't they? They're a bane.
That's right. We're thankful for the flood of books.
Yeah. I'm not sure I heard this correct or not last night. Is we were talking about life and ministry of Jesus and how it relates to our Christian walk in life. And this thought came to my mind. Again, I don't know if I heard you say it or just a thought that came to my mind. But when you said that Jesus' baptism is for those who need cleansing, and the thought came, Jesus' baptism is effectual for his? And I don't, if I heard that or if I thought that, I don't know if that works. If baptism is effectual for us.
So yeah, I don't think I put it that way, but I mean, I guess, you know, the proof's in the recording, right? We can go back and find the evidence. But I can try to restate, maybe. And say what I mean there, if maybe I misspoke some of it. But basically, Jesus was really baptized in our place. Or we could say he identified himself with us in his baptism. So he wasn't baptized for his sins, he was baptized for our sins. So just as our baptism marks our identity with the triune God, Jesus' baptism marked his identity with his sinful people. Maybe it makes better sense if I use that identity language.
Like
we're in him in the cross. We're crucified in Christ. Okay, so that's where we find our death to self.
Yeah.
So this would be the same analogy then.
Yeah, he represents us. He stands in our place. He identifies with us. He's the second Adam. I think all of those are different ways of saying the same thing. So really it's saying everything he did throughout his life, up to his death, in his resurrection, his baptism is really saying he's identified with you. He's standing in your place for all these things. Right. I think Dave was first.
So I'm wondering if our understanding of the Trinity has any bearing on how we think about the numbers that are called. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen. E.B. Warfield's got a booklet called, Are They Few That Are chosen,
are saved. Yeah.
Can our understanding of the Trinity and maybe church history or world history help us understand? I think the general Christian concept is that few are chosen in terms of just percentages, quantity of numbers.
Yeah.
Is there anything that we can understand about the Trinity that would help us maybe understand that better?
Well, you know, I teach an eschatology course at Greenville Seminary, and the first day of class, I always tell the students the same thing. I'm about to spend 13 weeks telling you what I don't know. In other words, I think for Christians, by design, the future is a bit blurry. And that doesn't mean we can say nothing, but when we think about the future, we know Jesus is going to come back. We know that the so-called beatific vision, the blessed side of God in glory, is the main show, the main thing we're looking to, resurrection, these big themes. And in the meantime, what God has done in Jesus Christ is the most glorious thing that he has ever done. And the knowledge of God is spread abroad and published to the nations. God loves to proclaim the glory of his Son and loves to send forth the Spirit in preaching of the gospel. We should pray for the Lord to send laborers in the harvest for that reason, that the nations would share God's opinion of his Son. We should expect the Spirit to bless that labor. And in that sense, you could say, I'm dodging the language a little bit about, you know, the few that will be saved. But I have a very optimistic view from Scripture in terms of God loving to display the glory of the Son and calling people by the Spirit. God being bent towards mercy, as it were, if I can even use that language. And we should expect God to answer our prayers to that end. Now, if you ask me, what will that look like? That's where I'll say, I don't know. You know, I have enough to be really encouraged and hopeful. But, you know, I'm willing to say the Old Testament prophets, even John the Baptist, had enough knowledge of Christ to be saved by him, but not clear enough knowledge to read what was happening as though it was already done. A lot of their expectations are misplaced. When Jesus comes, even John, the greatest Old Testament prophet that ever lived, says, "Are you the coming one, or do we seek for another?" And I think sometimes when we think about the future, and I'm not saying you in particular, but we need to be modest and say, you know, the Old Testament prophets knew enough to prophet them, but not enough to see things with crystal clarity. Maybe we're in the same boat as we look to the second coming of Christ. We know enough to look to Jesus as the light at the end of the tunnel. We know enough to look to the Spirit and spread the gospel now. But what exactly will things look like? I'm at least comfortable telling you and telling my students that I'm not sure. Yeah, I don't know. So, in the back.
This is kind of going off of the previous question about baptism. But I guess I'm wrestling with kind of what you said about Jesus being baptized for our sins. In terms of covenant theology, because I think of baptism, you're baptized into the covenant, and there's the twofold. You know, you're either baptized into judgment or the opposite.
Yeah.
And so I guess if Jesus is baptized for our sins, I don't know how to put that in the equation of covenant.
Well, as you mentioned, the twofold reality of judgment and salvation in the covenant, you know, Jesus actually applies that language of baptism to his death as well. So I have a baptism that is to be accomplished, or can you bear the baptism with which I am to be baptized? Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? He actually uses language that just inevitably reminds us of both baptism and the Lord's Supper there. And I think for him, as the sin bearer, as the substitute for his people, as the second Adam standing in our place, there is a note of judgment. He's identifying himself with his sinful people. And he washes away their sins by bearing the judgment they deserve. So I do think you still have that meaning of salvation and judgment. Really, through Christ, it's salvation through judgment. Judgment coming upon Christ that we might be saved. I don't know if that touches exactly on what you're asking or gets close. I have time for one more before we hit the hour up front here.
I was thinking about the, I had a question about the role that Jesus played in the Trinity in carrying out, you know, his death and crucifixion. And just before, you know, the familiar passage where it says he withdrew from them, he knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done."
Yeah.
Can you talk us through, like, I know it has something to do with his humanity and what he has there, but just how he's in perfect union as among the Trinity,
yeah,
desiring to do this, and yet at the same time having this struggle.
Yeah, no, that's a good question, and a text that people have wrestled with for a long time, because it's a very profound text, and it really gets us thinking about how Christ is so unique. And I think a couple of things we should recognize is, if Christ is fully God and fully man, the church from around the 5th century onward very clearly has said that he also has two wills. In other words, he has a divine will and a human will. There's one divine will that belongs to Father, Son, and Spirit, is exercised from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But Christ has a genuine, sinless human will also. And I think that comes to bear. You know, the million-dollar question we really haven't talked about is, what does person mean? And maybe as I throw that out, get your thoughts going, maybe that can come into the Q&A tomorrow. Because it's actually a difficult question, but there's a lot of assumptions we make. I think where we are in history, we assume will belongs to person. Before the Enlightenment, people assumed will belongs to nature. So there's a difference there. So in other words, if Jesus is one person, then he has one will. But if Jesus has two natures, in the older way, will belongs to nature. So a divine nature has a divine will. A human nature has a human will. And so when we think about his prayer in Gethsemane, I think we really see the human will operating. And if you think about it, Jesus is really in a unique situation there in the garden that by the grace of God, none of us can face. Here is one in his humanity who's about to be forsaken by the Father and bear the wrath of God. Here is one who also supremely loves God above his own soul and above everything else. How can a sinless man say anything other than, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me"? A sinless human being wants nothing more than the glory of God, fellowship with God, communion with God. If Jesus did not pray, "Let this cup pass," he would have sinned. Because he would desire, you know, something more than fellowship with God. On the other hand, if he didn't pray, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," he would have sinned. And we actually see his righteousness in both parts of the prayer, because he desires communion with his Father supremely above everything. But he's willing to submit to the Father's will, even if it means bearing the wrath of the Father. So this is his human will, his human nature acting appropriately. But as, you know, describing it that way, I mean, it's profound, isn't it? Just realizing the majesty of Christ's person, how different he actually is than us, a situation we literally could never find ourselves in, because we're either enemies of God and don't want his fellowship, or we have his friendship and never face his wrath. But Jesus was in a unique situation. Well, we should probably...
Actually, we're good until 11:45.
I have been misreading the clock this whole time.
It's not a problem.
So we're going to keep going. So if you want to ask me, what's a person, let's do it.
So. What's a person?
That's cheating. You're not allowed to talk. well, seriously, though, since we brought it up and the will question brought in personhood, let me just ask the question. And I'm not trying to trick you, I'm not trying to catch you up, but you know, maybe I'll just explain where I'm coming from here. When we talk about the Trinity, God is one substance and three persons, we start thinking, as I mentioned before, how can God be three persons? Because we're all different people. And how does this actually work? I just can't wrap my brain around it. I think the culprit here is really the deeper question. What is person? Have you ever thought about it much? You know, we implicitly struggle with it when we get to the Trinity, which implies something. We've got some ideas in the back of our heads about what's a person. But let's try to bring that out. You know, and I'm just throwing out the question generally. How do you define a person? Not divine persons, not Father, Son, and Spirit, just person. Okay, being of the soul. And let's keep going. Let's throw out some other ideas too, and I'll try to wade through it and make sense of where we're going.
Independent and unique.
Okay, independent and unique. So we've got the being of the soul, independent, unique.
Pulling from last year, what Dr. Cox was saying about the heart being the root of a person, the mind is the
Okay, so the heart being the root of the person, so whatever we say about person, we've got to have the whole person, the heart, and the soul is going to tie into something like that as well.
I was going to say personality, but then the word is in that definition, but it's interesting.
Yeah.
Personality.
A person is someone who's personal. Yeah. No, I have personality. I actually like in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, I love the title of his chapter of the Trinity. It's Beyond Personality. That's a great title for a little chapter on the Trinity, because what he's getting at is we're talking about personhood in a different realm here. We're talking about something that's just beyond what we're used to talking about. But we still quite haven't gotten there.
Something on some level
it's autonomous, self-determining, and that's getting into some important ideas that have floated around. You know, I actually just read a good-sized book from Oxford University Press called Persons: A History, and I think it's got like 40 authors or something. And literally, the whole purpose of the book is, what's the history of the word person? 500 pages. What's person mean? So we're touching on something that maybe is challenging.
My first thought is a human in your head. Obviously, it's not a part of God.
Okay, yeah. God doesn't have DNA, but our DNA does affect who we are. I think Joe was first.
I was thinking about this visible or cognitive expression of who that person is, their character, how they express themselves.
Okay, so you've got the word cognitive, you've got who the person is. There is an issue of identity here. The word cognitive, we can add the word rational, which the church has used for centuries. Then someone else, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, so we defend the lives of the unborn because they're human beings made in God's image, not just because they've developed mentally or have rationality. You know, what we could say, though, as part of the image of God, is that part of the image of God involves rationality. Part of it, not everything. That doesn't mean that a, you know, embryo is thinking and all of that kind of thing, but it does mean that individual unborn is designed to know and worship God and has the faculties God has made to do that. Those faculties grow over time, but they're still part of that humanity. Yeah, so rational is going to have to come into this. Individual is going to have to come into this in some way. How do you, you know, we're talking about personality and I'm a person, you're a person. How do you define your person? Okay, by your relation to others. But you know, okay, let's take me and you're all the same, right? We're born, we grow up, we learn things over time, we develop mentally and spiritually and all kinds of other ways. When I was 16, 17-ish, the Spirit changed my heart. I came to Christ. The way I thought of everything was different gradually over time. But now I'm married. I have four children. I'm teaching. And life experience changes, doesn't it? And personalities change. Maybe some people are more introverted, become more extroverted. People, work on their weaknesses, turn them into strengths. Am I the same person as when I was born? Well, I hope so. I mean, on some level, right? I mean, you still have your identity. When you're raised from the dead, it's you that's raised. Whatever, you know, I'll say this in my eschatology class, you know. The same person is raised at the last day. Well, what's that? Whatever makes you you, you'll still be you. I mean, there's some vagueness there. But you see, what I'm going somewhere with this. I know this sounds meandering, but what I'm trying to get you to feel a little bit is when we hear the term person and we apply it to the Trinity, and we struggle with how to apply it. Maybe the real reason is we don't know what person means in the first place. Maybe we've assumed too much. I'm going to suggest in a moment it's actually easier to define personhood with God than it is with human beings. We tend to think the other way around. But it's actually easier to define personhood with God than with human beings. I can say, what makes the Son a person? He's eternally begotten of the Father. He is God. His personal identity is he is God of the Father. That's not changeable. That has no development. That has no beginning. That has no end. It doesn't experience growth and decay and death. Eternally, he is a person. Distinct from the Father because he is God of the Father. That's his personal identity. Now, I still haven't defined what person actually is. Same thing with the Spirit. What makes him a person distinct from God the Son is he's God of the Father and the Son, or of the Father through the Son. That makes him distinct relationally within God. I can define that whether or not I can explain it. But both of those things that I've just described, Son and Spirit, those are eternal, those are stable. You don't have trouble saying, well, maybe the Son is different now than he was, 10,000 years ago, and he's learned something, he's developed. No, he's God of the Father, and he's all that the Father is except Father. What about me? Well, that's hard. I mean, I didn't have much thought going on in my head when I was born, and I had many bad thoughts for a very long time as a non-Christian, and everything changed in the way I think and the way I perceive myself and relate to other people and everything after I became a Christian. How do I define my personal identity? Well, I don't have something stable like, the Son is God of the Father from eternity. That defines his personal identity. It's harder to define yours and mine. But I won't drag it out forever. Now I got all these hands going up. But we're still going to define person. We still have to go back. Go ahead, Jordan.
Couldn't we say that it's stability, our person is the fact that we're image bearers of God?
We are image bearers of But you're an image bearer of God. Your wife's an image bearer of God. I'm an image bearer of God. What makes us different, distinct personally, is what I'm getting at. Go ahead.
When was the term person first used for body?
Now you're getting at the core of it. This is good. When was the term person first used? Well, the term person floated around in ancient Rome. Right? So persona is a Latin word, and initially was largely used in drama, in stage plays, people taking on a persona or different characters. Obviously, if you apply that to the Trinity, that's going to cause problems because, you know, the Father's not putting on the Son mask now and the Spirit mask later. You know, that's not what's going on. And maybe that's what comes to mind. But persona was a way of making a distinction. Now, I'm going to start narrowing this down, right? So we talk about something like being or essence. What we really mean is, let's start with essence. Essence is what makes a thing what it is. That's your image of God issue, right? What makes you a human being? You are the image of God. That's a general category, whether it's you, your wife, your friend, me, my children. General category, we are the image of God. Personhood is an individual category, a distinguishing category. So what we recognize is within a general category of image of God, general category of human being, there are distinctions among human beings. So general distinction is the main thing that I'm trying to pick up here. There are Greek words for this as well. And by the way, I feel like Augustine on this particular point. I'm not overly attached to the term person. In fact, I think I can actually present the Trinity to you and just talk about oneness, procession, mission, and get everything I need to do without saying person. But person's in your confession and catechisms. Person has been around for a pretty long time, so I think it's worth asking a question like this. But at the outset, what I really am concerned about is that big picture, and this is what the church was concerned about. There's something common to God, to the three persons. There's also something distinct within God. And we need words to describe what's common, what's distinct. That was the function of the term person. You know, in Greek, it was ousia versus hypostasis. And by the way, just to illustrate where this goes, this is going to narrow us down to where person takes us and how we define it. Because, you know, ousia means being, essence, what makes a thing to be what it is. Hypostasis means a particular, I hate to say instance, example, but distinct instance, example of that thing. But think about it this way. You could say that the category of ousia in Greek could be a horse. And hypostasis could be that horse. So in other words, it didn't necessarily mean something personal. It simply meant, here's your big category, here's your narrow category. Here's the universal idea, here's the particular one. And so we can apply that to a horse, we can apply that to human beings, we can apply that to the distinctions within the Trinity in the Greek world. In the Latin world, person is a little bit narrower. Let me just throw out a couple of things, because you've given me a lot of ideas and a lot of the things that you said are pulling in the right direction. And I admit, this is hard. I think you can see why I didn't just weave this into the lecture tomorrow or yesterday. Because we're really in the weeds. But what does person mean? Well, let me give you something difficult and then try to unravel it. There is a definition of person that stood the test of time from about the 5th century to about, let's say, the 16th, by a man named Boethius. And basically, he wrote after the Council of Nicaea, and he defined person as an individual substance of a rational nature. And you may be thinking, that's worse. And it is in some ways. But you know, one thing about history is, I didn't make this stuff up. This is just how it's been. So for 1,000 years, every time you read a Western author writing in Latin about what's a person, an individual substance of a rational nature. And then almost everybody says, but we're not quite happy with that. But let's say, what does it do? What does it not do? And then I'll try to say how things changed. How are we where we are today? Why do we have different questions than the church had before the Enlightenment? Well, you got the idea of individuals, so I dealt with general particular. But it's not really good enough, is it, to say an individual horse. Horses, that horse. That's not what I'm talking about. Rocks, that rock. I want something a little bit more specific to talk about human beings in the Trinity. So an individual substance of a rational nature. And by rational there, let's just, you know, try to get at the heart of what's going on and why the term rational is actually there. It's not elevating reason above, you know, the affections or all these other things. It's not really the question. The question tends to be, do you have the capacity to know God and imitate God's rationality, as it were? So there's only two things that fall into that category: human beings and angels. So now we don't have rocks, and we don't have horses, and we don't have all these other things. But an individual substance, a particular idea of a rational nature. So in terms of the Trinity, that's how the church thought for about 1,000 years. And they would build on that definition. So when you talk about personhood, what you're really trying to do is say, being describes what God is. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, etc. When you're talking about person, what you're saying is the Son is all that the Father is except Father. There is a distinction within God. There is a particular category and not just a general. With human beings, that results in separate individuals. With God, that results in distinct persons within God. See, individual substance of a rational essence, that's kind of where you go with that, general particular. After the Enlightenment, this is where we get whacked out in our thinking, and this is where we get really confused. Person means individual willing subject. Person means individual self-consciousness. And what happens there? Well, think about what's going on here. The question came up about Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane and will, and I said, after the Enlightenment, will is attached to person. Before the Enlightenment, will is attached to nature. So if you have a divine nature, you have a divine will. If you have a human nature, you have a human will. After the Enlightenment, person is individual willing subject. So instead of a particular category, human being, individual human being versus humanity, this horse versus horses, you're dealing with not just particular general categories, you're dealing with individual willing subject. Now, when I think of the Trinity, what happens? Well, I don't just have an idea of, here's this category of God, there's only one God. God is not divisible. God has no parts. So if there's any kind of personal distinction, it has to be within God. Not separating God, dividing him into pieces, but within the one category of the eternal, unchangeable God, the distinct persons are within God. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, without dividing God into three gods, three parts. I've got individual willing subject or individual self-consciousness, I'm in trouble. Now I've got three individual willing subjects, and I think here's one God, God number one, God number two, God number three. Or individual willing subjects. I've got the Father wants one thing, and the Son maybe submits to the Father and wills something different or needs to submit his will to the will of the first one in order. And then I've got the third person that submits to the first two. That's because our definitions of person have changed. We couldn't think that way. Like, you know, in the early church, if people talked about the Son submitting to the Father, they would have said, oh, you're an Arian. Well, what do you mean? Because the Son is less than the Father. Today we say, no, this is a great model for husbands and wives. You know, equal but distinct. Well, actually, the culprit is we define person differently than our ancestors did. They're looking at a particular category versus a general. And, you know, rather than repeating individual substance of a rational essence, I'm trying to just at least say, if you can't say anything about person beyond saying there's a particular category versus a general, you can apply that to God in his own way. You can apply that to human beings in our own way. You can apply it to angels in their own way. It works for all of those different categories. Individual willing subject and individual self-consciousness do not. Now, if you read some 19th century Reformed authors, let's say even like Charles Hodge, somebody we might know from old Princeton, they're going to say, what's person? Person's individual self-consciousness, individual willing subject. That doesn't work for the Trinity. Okay, so far so good. So what does the term person explain? Well, really nothing. But we still need to make distinction within God. Before that, one difference is person actually did explain something. Because the relations within God, the personal distinctions, describe the sense in which each person is God. The Son is not less God than the Father, but he is God in a different way than the Father. The Father is God of none. The Son is God of the Father. And the Spirit is God of the Father and the Son together. I lost everybody. I mean, this turned into a big philosophy lesson this morning. But I hope it's worthwhile in the sense that, you know, next time you pick up the catechism and say, okay, God is one in substance, three in person, and people start saying, well, you know, person, that doesn't make sense to me. How can God be three persons without being three people, etc.? Well, did you realize that you're an enlightenment thinker and you've changed your view of person without realizing? You know, that's not what I'm getting at. But I think what we're doing is we're saying the purpose of person is to show distinction within God. If you don't like the term, then I'll use procession. If I don't like that term, I'll use relation of origin. If I don't like that term, I'll use subsistence. And I can add five or six more if you want. But you see what we're getting at is the real issue is there's something not communicable between Father, Son, and Spirit. The divine attributes are communicable. There's no distinction whatsoever in those. There is a distinct way in which the Son is God and in which the Spirit is God. And that's what we mean by person, that distinction. Hopefully I haven't killed everybody, but go ahead, Jason.
That's actually pretty fascinating. Is this on?
I don't think so.
Is the mic on?
It says red. Red's red.
Can you give me the mic?
If it doesn't work, I'll do my best to repeat it. I know this last discussion has been all over the room anyway.
All right. Oh, there it is. I think we're going to go even deeper, maybe. I don't know. What you said, I think, really sheds a lot of light on things and mimics what I've been hearing, I think, you correct me if I'm wrong, from Rosaria Butterfield and Carl Truman about the whole sense of, what did you say, self-realization, self, and a sense of will.
Yeah, and individual self-consciousness, individual willing subject.
Self-consciousness, yeah. So. And as somebody helpfully pointed out today, since this is Pride Month,
And that kind of goes, that enlightenment thinking goes further and gives a platform for people to celebrate their sexuality or whatever and things like that. So it's the wrong thinking of what a person is and what a person is in relation to God. And so to me, through evangelism, there's kind of a chasm then, because for those who aren't changed yet, the idea of submitting to God is anathema. And if their definition of personhood is wrong, that's a big hurdle to get over too. So can you suggest a way to circumvent these words so that we're not talking across each other?
Well, and that's a big question. And you mentioned Truman, and he's written a fairly big book on that topic, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which is very helpful. And I think there you do have some of this issue of personhood, individual willing subject. And really, if you think about how and why terms like person changed with the Enlightenment, think about what's going on. I mean, you know, everybody here at some point has heard the famous Descartes statement, "I think, therefore I am." You realize that statement, that philosophy, was actually a huge debate in Reformed churches at the time. Is this a helpful way of looking at the world? Reducing everything we believe by systematic doubt to one bottom thing, that the one thing I can't doubt is my own existence. And now that I've reduced everything to that one bottom, now I can rebuild reality. You know, most Reformed authors said, you know, that's really, really bad. Why? Because you're the bottom of reality, not God. So in other words, all you're going to say is, what is the fundamental principle of reality? My head, my thought, not God defining who I am, what I do. You know, Descartes never could have imagined this, but fast forward that up to the present day, what actually happens? Well, you know, to borrow a biblical expression, as I think in my heart, so I am. You know, my world is in my head, my individual self-consciousness, my individual will, whatever I imagine about my body, about my gender, about my reality, about my orientation, that's the world. And don't let your world encroach on my world. It's literally atomizing everybody into an individual self-consciousness, instead of looking at us as part of a greater whole. We're humanity, we're created in the image of God. And I think the fundamental issue there is really, I tell my kids, you know, part of this, Jesus is the answer to every question. Second part is Romans 1 is almost the answer to every question. And the reason why I say that is in an issue like this, if people don't know who God is, they don't know who they are. And vice versa. So if we exchange the truth of God for a lie and remake God after our image, we don't know who we are either. And so there's no surprise if the God of Scripture, the triune God, is left out. We don't know what humanity is. We don't know what personhood is anymore. So remember I said we're analogous to God. God is not analogous to us. What I'm trying to do is say personhood and God, distinction without separation of being, is normal. We're the imperfect copies, distinction with separation of being. We're the odd ones. We don't start with "I think, therefore I am." We don't start with individual self-consciousness and willing subject, work our way back to God. We start with, what does the Bible say about God? And then how do we understand ourselves as a dim reflection? So we begin the other way. Go ahead. I was going to say, I'll bring this to a close soon, but I don't want to cut people off either.
Thinking about the idea of the like general category in a specific instance, what in the Trinity, what would be the general category? Because like you said, we don't have three gods. Like the instance with the horse, you have like three different horses.
Yeah.
So what would be a helpful way of thinking about what the category would be?
So the general category, as I mentioned, in the catechism, the way it's stated is the same in substance equal in power and glory. That's the general category that they're giving. Substance, which, you know, there's a bunch of terms that get jumbled up there. Essence, being, substance. They all actually mean slightly different things. I'm getting signal here.
Oh, no, not okay. No.
No.
It might be helpful to look at the larger catechism sequence of questions on God. I think it's from 7 through 11. And the larger catechism uses the term personal properties.
Yeah.
Which is the way they distinguish the persons.
Yeah.
Each person has specific properties or a specific property.
Yeah, and I can mention that in just a moment. But, you know, we do have the term substance there is the general. Person is the particular. There are other terms we could use, like being or essence, and I cannot get this thing back on. There we go. But the general category there is what makes God God. So in other words, the divine attributes is really what I'm getting at. So I quoted the shorter catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable being, wisdom, power. That's a big list of stuff, but that's the general category. So in other words, the general category is everything that it means to be God. And you could give a big list there. Being self-existent, being independent, being eternal, being unchangeable, that's the general category. So the divine attributes, so that's where we can say the general is that, you know, the Father and the Son are the same God. That's the general category. The particular is the Father and the Son are not the same person. So the particular are the names Father, Son, and Spirit. The general is the broad category of the divine attributes, the characteristics, what makes God to be God. So in terms of the general category, all three persons have every attribute of God with no exception. In terms of particular categories, the Son is all that the Father is except Father. The Spirit is all that the Father and Son are except Father and Son. So in other words, I use the term relation of origin. That's really a way of saying in eternity, by eternal procession, the Son is God of the Father. The Spirit is God of the Father and the Son. That is what's making the personal distinction. So Alan mentioned the larger catechism, and if you read the question about the personal properties, it actually says it's proper for the Father to beget the Son from all eternity. It's proper to the Son to be begotten of the Father. And it's proper to the Spirit to be perceived from the Father and the Son. What that question is really doing is, this is the definition of the personhood of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So the general category is, what is God? That question. The particular category is, what are the personal properties? What distinguishes them within God? Hopefully that helps. I mean, it's not as, you know, the short answer is to say, what's the general category? God's being. How do you describe that? This big list of attributes. You know, everything goes in there. Okay, go ahead, Sam.
Simple question, but when we're explaining this to people, and I think you addressed this yesterday, when you're explaining this to people, what's the difference between saying that there are three persons in the Godhead and saying that God is three people? Because one could result in tritheism, the other is, like, what's the difference in terms?
Yeah, I think we use the term people, meaning separate individuals. And that's usually what we understand. If I'm looking out of this room and saying, there's a bunch of people, I almost said a bunch of old people, because all of our children are but not, that's not fair, is it? We're not very little people, but a bunch of people. What we really mean is we're all separate. We're sitting in separate seats. We're distinct individuals, etc. I think that's the connotation that people brings. Persons, all I'm doing with that is I'm saying there's distinction. There's relation within God. Relation is really the big key. It's not that we have, here's the Father, here's this big circle called God, and jumbling around somewhere in the circle are these three people, Father, Son, and Spirit. What we're really saying is, the Father is God. Everything that needs to be God. The Father is totally God. The Son is absolutely, entirely God, exactly like the Father. The Spirit is totally and entirely God, like the Father and the Son. When I say person, what I mean is the divine essence flows from the Father through the Son by the Spirit for all eternity. And that's what makes their distinction. So when God acts, what he does reflects who he is. His work is from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, because that's who he is in eternity. Yeah. Okay, in the back. I can't even see you.
So can we describe the Trinity also in terms of their jobs? Like, for example, the Holy Spirit points to the Son, right? And he's also a counselor. He was sent to counsel us and to comfort us and to point to Christ, to apply the gospel. The Son is the one that saves us, and the Father is the one, is the sender. Is that okay to, would that be a distinction between the three of them, or those jobs overlap as well?
Yeah, and a good question, and relates to a lot of things we talked about yesterday. Maybe I can clarify some things here. Again, as I've said before, I'd rather talk about things than words. So if I can make a word work like person, I will. If it doesn't work, then I'll use procession or relation of origin or something like that. Same thing with the word jobs. I'm less comfortable with the word itself, just because it can make it sound like you've got three people going to work, and I don't mean this to sound too mundane or crass, but why don't you go do the dishes while I clean the bathroom and you go mop the floor? It's not three jobs like that. It's more like God is three persons, and in everything God does, all three persons act at once, but from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. This is what's called inseparable operation. So in every work, there's one divine work, but all three persons work in that work. And so maybe a different way to put it is the office of the Spirit and the Son, or I've used the term missions. What are they actually sent to do? What aspect of the work is emphasized? That's appropriation, and I use that term appropriation. So again, if you look at Ephesians 1, which I read today, what's the point of Ephesians 1? The triune God saves us. How does that happen? From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. There's actually one great overarching work of salvation, and all three persons act at the same time. Even the things that are stressed on particular persons, that emphasize particular persons, the Father chose us in Christ. Well, there's one divine will, which also means that in that eternal act of election, the Father chose us through the Son by the Spirit. That's that language of chose us in him, does come out there. Same thing with the work of Christ. Jesus, it's appropriate for him. His office, his work is to become man, not the Father, not the Son. And yet, he's sent from the Father. He's conceived by the Spirit. In one work of becoming man, all three persons must work, because that's who God is. You can't separate the persons. That's why when I'm trying to bring this to bear on questions like atonement or prayer or other doctrines, we just can't separate them. But we can speak of distinct emphases. So go ahead, begin.
Also, I want to ask Jesus.
You know how Jesus mentions that he's going to send the Holy Spirit
yeah.
in the New Testament? And so that's always been a little bit of a mystery to me, because, well, how did people believe then when Jesus was there? Wasn't that the work of the Holy Spirit? But Jesus says he's going to send the Spirit after he leaves. So that's a little confusing to me, in terms also of the job.
Yeah.
Or the office.
Yeah, the work. And in terms of sending the Spirit, remember what we're talking about is whether we're talking about sending the Son or the Spirit from the Father. We're not talking about a change of location, but an exercise of power. You know, it's sort of like talking about God's presence in a way, isn't it? You know, the Psalms can tell us things like Psalm 100, enter into his presence. Well, then Psalm 139 can say, where can I go from your presence? You know, so in a sense, you know, God never changes location. He's never more or less present anywhere he goes. The Spirit is not more or less present. He's all that it means to be God. But at the same time, when we talk about Jesus sending the Spirit, what we're talking about is an exercise of his power, a particular experience, manifestation, revealing of his work in the lives of his people, of his church in particular. And as I mentioned before, I think in yesterday's Q&A, it's not that he didn't do his work or do anything before Christ sent him, but what he does now is so much better and so much more glorious, it's as though he's done nothing by comparison up to this point. So there's no change of location. It's not as though he was somehow zapped out of the world, now he's here. But he's exercising his power in a new way, in a fresh way, in the church.
We should probably wrap it there.
We should probably stop there. I'm impressed. I was going to end the Q&A a little bit earlier, but you all have a ton of good questions and keep us going. So appreciate your interest, and these are good things to talk about. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We pray that you would bless our souls through your word and by your Spirit. Bless our fellowship with your people over the meals today and this afternoon. And we pray that you would continue to strengthen our churches and our families, not only through the things that we are hearing and discussing, but also as we build bonds of friendship and fellowship in the Church of Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. I gotta go grab my kids, but I gotta catch up before you leave, okay?
Yeah.